Last week I shared with you that I think one of the greatest things that the Holy Spirit brings for us, the promise and the expectation that we have in our hearts of the Holy Spirit's coming, is that He will teach us to hear the voice of God and to learn to interpret the Scripture. Did you guys get that part last week? Some of you guys get that? That the Holy Spirit will actually give us the ability to hear the voice of God without having to have multitude of teachers. I read from one of the passages in the Old Testament, one of those prophetic words that was pointing forward towards the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you may remember it was that passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 where he says, you won't have to have teachers anymore. The Holy Spirit will reveal these things to you. That you'll know God and you'll understand Him, and you won't have to have people say, look, this is God, or here, know God, but you'll know Him yourself, because the Holy Spirit's going to be on the inside. He's going to write His law in your hearts. Well, I think that's one of the greatest and most amazing promises that the Lord has made, the ability for you and me to be able to hear the voice of God for ourselves. And I went back and I told you, maybe it was you, maybe it was the earlier service, some of the things that people used to do in the ancient times to try and hear the voice of the deity, you know, the great supreme being, or whoever they determined had made all of this. People did some pretty crazy things. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that the Mesoamericans did some pretty horrible things. You know, we read about the stuff that they did in Central America, and the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incas, and the stuff that they did. Oh, man, all those sacrifices. Even now, they climb up the top of mountains in Patagonia, and when they get to the top, they find these stone altars, and they unpack them, and underneath they find the remains of some old mummy that's been there for, you know, 2,000 years or something, and it was some child who was sacrificed to the deity. And they did all of that in order to be able to have some sort of certainty that they could hear from their God, or that their God would hear from them. I just have to say, I'm really glad that we've got a different deal. You know what I'm saying? I mean, anybody here willing to, you know, to sacrifice your right arm or something? I mean, people would pay tremendous prices. They would give tons of money or assets that they had, or sheep or goats or children or whatever it was, to try and hear and know. Try and fix things like the leprosy or the child born with defects. What do you do? But God promised that He would give us His Holy Spirit, and that we would have the voice of the Lord on the inside of us, that we would be able to hear Him. Do you remember Psalm 23, that beautiful psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. There's a passage of Scripture in the New Testament where Jesus says, actually John chapter 10, Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. And He says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. Again, the privilege of being able to identify the voice of God over the voices of everything else in our lives. The voice of anxiety, the voice of fear, the voice of confusion, the voice of academics or academia, the voice of reason, the voice of deceit. Pick a voice. They're all yelling at us everywhere we go. And then you've got the advertising voices and the people who want to try to get something from you. But all through all that storm and those storm clouds and the wind that comes with it, the tornadoes, of all those voices, there's a still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God, which has been promised to you and me. And that, my friends, is, in my opinion, the greatest gift that God has given us. Now, I took this passage and I did a lot of background study, and obviously can't give it to you in 10 minutes, but I want to share with you just a little bit and why I'm thinking about these things from this passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, you may recall, starts off with Luke introducing the book, and then it has Luke telling us about Jesus on the Mount of Olives as He's about to be taken up into heaven. He's giving final instructions to the guys that are going to be left behind. He's telling them to tarry in Jerusalem and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then He's taken up. Then the angels say to the guys, hey, what are you doing waiting here? He's gone. He's going to come back. In the same way that he left, he's going to come back. In the meantime, go do what he told you to do. And so they, rejoicing and worshiping Jesus, they head towards Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and they go back to the upper room where they were gathering, and they wait, basically. Now, timeline, this is the season leading up to one of the convocation feasts in the time. For the people of Israel, there were three convocation feasts. Convocation, calling together. There were three feasts, annual feasts during the year when people would gather together. You know, we have one in America. It's called Thanksgiving. We all come together for Thanksgiving. Well, they had three, and they would do one at the beginning of the harvest season, and that's the barley harvest, and that would be the Passover, and that would commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And then they have the season of Pentecost, which was the end of the wheat harvest, and they would celebrate with bread that was baked with leaven, bread that had risen, and they would celebrate together, and it was 50 days counted from the Passover. They would count 7 weeks of 7 days, and then on the 50th day, so 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days, and then on the 50th day, they would have this celebration called Pentecost, or the Feast of Shavuot, and then a number of months later, they would celebrate the harvest of the grapes, and that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would commemorate the wandering in the wilderness. Now, the one in the middle, Pentecost, was a commemoration of the giving of the law at Sinai. So basically, they did their convocation feast. It's kind of like a history lesson for their kids. Are you okay with that? That every time they would get together, they would remember, just like we do at Thanksgiving, we remember back to the time of the pilgrims and the Native Americans and all that stuff. And sometimes our history is a little garbled, but we kind of get the story. There was a turkey or something, we think, and there's corn and sweet potatoes, right? That's it, and lots of it. And so they would do that with these convocation feasts, and they would remember the story to teach it to their children and their children's children, like the Lord had instructed. But there's an interesting thing about all those convocation feasts, and that is that the Lord had intended, developed inside those convocation feasts, actually a prophetic forward pointing towards what he was going to do. So every one of those events that took place that they were commemorating, it wasn't just a history lesson, it was a promise of something yet to come. Now, can I tell you a little story? I met with a couple of guys here at the church earlier this week, on Tuesday, and some guys who are part of a foundation that supports Christian ministry in the Northeast, and they came to find out a little bit about our church and to find out how they might be able to help us. It's great. We'll pray, and maybe the Lord will turn that into a little bit of funding for one of our programs. Very excited about it. But I told them a story about something that took place years ago, and I'll share it with you as well. Some of you know the story. I was standing out in the parking lot a number of years back, looking at this building and thinking, God, why do you have us here? What's the point? Why do you want us in this tiny little building when clearly we've got a lot of people in there jammed in? We have to, you know, run multiple services, and it would just be so much easier if we had a bigger building. We could collect more people, wouldn't that? Isn't that what you want to do, Lord? Just get as many people in the building as possible, get them saved, get them loving Jesus, get them being a testimony in the neighborhood. Isn't that what you want? And I was kind of arguing with the Lord about his choice of location. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, I stood out there, and the Lord just put his arm around me, and he spoke to me. And this is, isn't this great? God can actually speak to us, Peter. We can hear the voice of God, right? Well, I felt like God spoke to me, and he just put his arm around my shoulder, and he was kind of standing there. And he said, you know, Eric, I love this place. Okay, all right, well, that's terrific. So glad you love this place. You know, so naturally, I had to ask the next question. Why? Why do you love this place? Why would anybody love this place, right? And so I thought about it, and God didn't answer me. That's the one thing about conversations with the Lord that you guys need to know. He'll start a conversation. He doesn't always finish it. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing and the glory of kings to figure it out, right? Eric's paraphrase. So I decided that I was going to go and try and figure out why God loved this place. Like I said, some of you know the story, but I was reminded of it this week, and it makes perfect sense in this context. So I went and I checked out the town records. I went back to the town of Barnstable records down the courthouse and so forth, and I rifled through everything, looked all the way back to the 1800s and even to the 1700s to try and find out what happened on this piece of land. Looked at old maps, Try research. Couldn't find anything significant, okay? Except that maybe during these, you know, this sort of Civil War era when slaves were escaping from the South and they would come up north, this was a kind of a place that was known as Happy Hollows. The whole area down here was known as Happy Hollows. Couldn't figure out why it was called Happy Hollows. It was one of two reasons. Either the African Americans that got here were just so excited to be free that they would have drinking parties down here and it was called Happy Hollows because they were all drunk. Or it could be because they were having revival meetings down here and they were kind of happy in the spirit. And so we couldn't figure out which of the two spirits was going on in Happy Hollows. So I thought, well, maybe I found it. Maybe I've stumbled onto this. No way to prove it, but maybe this was a place where slaves who'd been set free came and rejoiced, and maybe people came to Christ here, and maybe this is just hallowed ground for that reason. So, I tried to research and find out a little bit more, and nobody could answer my questions. And then I researched and I found out that this piece of property was given once to the Nazarene Church years ago. It was given by a family that used to live up in here somewhere, and they deeded it as a gift to the Nazarene Church. And that Nazarene Church dissolved, but before they dissolved, they sold their assets, and the landlord, the current guy who owns this this piece of property, bought it, he and his wife. And so that's how it came to be this land, and then they built this building on it, and then not too long after that, we moved in. And we've been here a very long time. And so I said, okay, that's it. So I, armed with my new information, I marched back into the parking lot, and I knocked on the Lord's door, and I said, all right, Lord, I'm back. And so the Lord came and put his arm around my shoulder. And I could just kind of, see him casually. Okay, what'd you find, Eric? I said, well, there's like an African-American thing happening here. And he said, oh, okay. And I said, well, I'm trying to put it all together. Like, African-Americans, Happy Hollows, African-American family that own the property now. It was an African-American family, I think, that gave it to the Nazarene Church. And you've only ever had African-American pastors in this place. Right? I'm from Africa and I'm American. Come on, you all, it's a joke. All right, so moving on. Three of us, that's right. The church has always had Africans pastoring. Okay, so anyway, wow, tough crowd today. So I thought, I thought I really had something for the Lord. So I'm standing there. I figured it out. I know why you like it. And the Lord just put his arm around my shoulder again and he said, Eric, I don't love this place because of what happened here. I love this place because of what's going to happen here. Well, when God says something like that to you, that'll rock your world. That'll rock your world. God doesn't love this place because of what happened, but because of what's going to happen here. Because you see, God knows the end from the beginning. And he saw you and me in his mind's eye before the foundation of the world. He prepared works that we should walk in them. And he gave them to us, and here we are. Living Hope Family Church is here for such a time as this. We are here to reach that community right now. And to reach the broader Cape Cod community. And to reach to the uttermost ends of the world. Tel Aviv, Russia. I'm going to Russia in November. I've been invited by Bob Sorge to travel with Bob Sorge. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Isn't that the coolest thing in the world? Yeah. I'm bragging, I know. We're going to Africa. Some of you are going to be going on mission trips. I mean, we're going to reach the ends of the world from here. And God saw that. And he said, I love this place because of what's going to happen here. So that being said, you know that God knows a thing before it happens, and therefore he's working in the planning of it. And in the same way, when he did those great events, the Exodus and then the Sinai piece where he reveals himself to his people, gives them the law, and then the wandering through the wilderness and the entry into the promised land, those were past events, but they were special to the Lord, not just because of what happened then, but because of what was going to happen in Christ Jesus. See that? And in the same way, God has a purpose and a plan for us. Now, we read the Old Testament, we read the New Testament, and for us it's ancient history. But it's more than ancient history, because in that, written into those pages, written into those words, is a promise for you and me that will come to be in our lives now. See, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that He makes the Word of the Lord alive to us now. So we're not just reading about what happened to them. I'm reading about what happened to them with the expectation that what happened to them will also happen to me. Does that make sense to you? So the Holy Spirit that guided them in those particular ways, I can look at how He guided them and I can say, aha, if he guided them that way, then He'll guide me that way. Because their stories present for me a precedent. They create a precedent. If He worked in that way then, He will work in that way now. If He healed the lepers then, He will heal the lepers and those who are in the place of lepers now. And so, when I look into this passage and I look and see what the disciples did at this point, they went to that upper room, and then in that upper room they started to wait on God. I see a precedent. The precedent that they are setting is you have an instruction from God saying, don't go anywhere until you receive power. So what do? They go wait, just like He said, until the power comes. Let me just tell you, if I gave you a Lamborghini, put it right there in the parking lot with a bow on it, and said to you, listen, man, that is your Lamborghini. But just wait. Don't try and move it until we give you some gas. You might be very excited about that Lamborghini sitting out there. I don't know how many of you like Lamborghinis or even know what a Lamborghini is, okay? But just saying, all right? Lamborghini. When I was a little kid, the Lamborghini was my car. I used to want one. Not so much anymore. No, I'd be satisfied with a Buick. Anyway, but... anyway, so there you are. There's your Lamborghini with a bow on it, and you have an instruction. Listen, that thing's powerful. That, I'm telling you, put your foot on the gas in that thing, and you are going to feel it. Okay, it's going to be awesome. You're going to be able to drive the thing, take some corners in that guy. Oh, my gosh. It's going to be awesome. Well, trouble is... can't go anywhere with it until you put the gas in it. Well, I mean, technically, I suppose you could. You could get behind it and you could just put your shoulder to it, but you wouldn't get very far, and it would not be a blessing. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit has been promised to us like the gas that gets the engine going. We've got the engine. God's given us new life in Christ Jesus, but really what gets us going is the power of the Holy Spirit, the fuel of the Holy Spirit, which only God can give, by the way. And we can't go anywhere without that. So if you're trying in your own strength to do this Christian walk, I want you to know, you don't have to. You don't have to. What you need to do is wait upon the Lord. And those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because He's going to put the gas in your tank. And then you're just going to click the engine. You know, you're going to turn the key, or maybe these fancy ones where you just press the button and... or... I don't know. Make the noise. I really want to share with you 4 points. 4 points about the presentation of the gospel. There's not enough time to unpack it, but turn with me real quick to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to see how fast I can give you these little things. John chapter 5, verse 31 through 47. Let me read it for you real quick. If I bear witness of myself, this is Jesus speaking. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, you as in, he's talking to the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious leaders. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, I want to use this to just preface what is going to happen in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the witness of the early apostles as they take the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. It starts in Jerusalem in chapter 1, and it ends in Rome in chapter 28. That's the book of Acts. And we're going to see the progress that the gospel makes from that little epicenter of Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, as it were, to Rome, the capital city of the empire of the world. And as we watch that progression, we are going to see the witnesses, the apostles and the Christians who carry the message of Christ, witnessing to what they have seen everywhere they go. That is going to become the backdrop for your own obedience to the Lord. Like I said, the Lord gives us these history lessons because in them we see the nuggets of truth that point us towards our own journey and what we are supposed to do. Now, again, I don't have time to unpack all of this, but in Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up in front of the disciples in the upper room. He's up there with Mary and the brothers of Jesus and his sisters and a bunch of others, 120 of them all together. And they're sitting there in the upper room, worshiping God, reading the scriptures, and waiting on God for the Holy Spirit to come. And while they're doing that, they're reading, it turns out, from the book of Psalms. And as they're reading from the book of Psalms, they start to read into the book of Psalms the kind of idea that I'm telling you about right now. They start to read in the book of Psalms that this is what happened then, but maybe that has prophetic implication for right now. You understand? So the Holy Spirit is already beginning to work in their hearts to reveal to them the purpose of the Scripture. The Scripture is not just a history lesson, because clearly these guys read the Scripture. You search the Scriptures, but you don't find life in them. You think you've got eternal life in them, but you don't know me and you don't believe me. So there is a way to read the scriptures and to miss the point altogether. But the Holy Spirit comes, gives us the eyes of faith to read the scripture, to see Christ in there, to see the scriptures as a testimony, as a witness to Jesus. And then the scripture starts to become alive to us, and then we start to apply that scripture into our everyday life right now, and it becomes a living testament. Not an ancient thing, but a brand new thing that gives life to the now. Yeah? Are you with me there? Or did I lose you? You guys are with that. So they start to read in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and the methods of interpretation that they use are kind of interesting because we've never read the scriptures like that before, and they start to read the scripture and interpret the scripture based on something that, well, here's the brief story. On the road to Emmaus, remember these two guys on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and it's the Sunday of resurrection, and these guys are just downcast. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're confused. They don't know what's going on, and this other guy meets them. They start talking about the things of the Lord. This guy opens up in the scriptures, Luke 24, starts opening up the scriptures and expressing to them how the Messiah was supposed to suffer and supposed to die and supposed to be raised from the dead. And then they have dinner with the guy. He breaks the bread. They see it's Jesus, and then he vanishes from their sight. Remember that story? Okay. Well, it says in the text that he started to reveal to them from Moses and the prophets and the writings being the book of Psalms, he began to show them that Messiah was supposed to suffer. Well, in Psalm 69, we get to see that psalm written by David was a song written during a season of his life when he was being falsely accused. And David, the author, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus, King David is just going through a really tough time. He writes a sad song about people who betray, okay? About friends who betray you in times of difficulty. And he writes the song. What David doesn't realize is that he's writing a song now for what he's feeling, but the Holy Spirit is infusing that natural song with a supernatural prophetic utterance that is going to eventually become something that points towards Jesus. And Jesus is going to use that text to describe to the disciples, hey, go back here, look, in Psalm 69, I'm supposed to have gone through all of that. It was prophesied way before. So he then uses the text as a proof that, in fact, his life is what was originally promised by God. Do you understand that? So Psalm 69 turns out to be a psalm that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, not just here in the book of Acts, but it's quoted a few times in the book of Hebrews, I believe it is, and Paul quotes it in Romans or somewhere else. Anyway, half a dozen times it gets quoted, and it seems to me that it became one of the favorite theme verses, chapters, for the early church. They loved it. They quoted it all the time. When you go to Psalm 69, you read it, it's not very encouraging. Until you recognize Jesus in it. And then you see, oh, wait, it's very encouraging. Because it means that whatever difficulty we're going through, God had a purpose for that, and it results in God's glory. And so they start to see that there. Well, when they read that, they don't only read how it applied to Jesus, but they start to begin to see that it applies to them now. Because Peter stands up in front of them and he reads from Psalm 69, he reads from Psalm 109, and he says these words. He says, wait, it says right here, that the bad guy gets replaced. So in the old text, David had some guy who betrayed him, and then Jesus had, you know, like the quintessential betrayer. I mean, this is the you know, Judas. You don't get worse than Judas, right? And so if it applied back then to David's guy, it applies certainly to Judas. And if it says David's guy had to be replaced, well then Judas needs to be replaced. So guess what we need to do? We need to find another apostle. So let's pick another apostle. So what do? They interpret the scripture through the lens of Christ. And then having interpreted the scripture through the lens of Christ, they start to see the prophetic meaning for them and instruction from the Lord in the scripture, in the text, on how to apply that now. So they end up selecting another apostle. Actually, they appoint him, but he's officially selected by God because they draw lots for him. And that is not, you know, that's not chance. That is actually pointing back to some Old Testament things that were perfectly normal and appropriate within the context. Anyway, so for whatever it's worth, we see that those disciples of Jesus in that season of waiting are waiting on the Lord. They're worshiping God. They're reading the scripture. They're interpreting the scripture. And they're seeing the prophetic utterance in the scripture that gives them the next step. And as soon as they've completed that, we get chapter 2. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus is giving instruction and he says there are four witnesses. Did you notice who they were? First one was John the Baptist. See that? Now, John the Baptist is a type. He's a forerunner. He's one who goes ahead of and announces the arrival of somebody else. And I'd like to say that he's a messenger, and we are the John the Baptist, as it were, now. Because we are the ones who go before. We go into a community. We tell people, hey, Jesus, come meet this Jesus guy that we've met, and we want you to meet him. We're not just telling them about an idea, but we actually want to bring people to a place where they can encounter the Lord. Because the Lord is more than just knowledge. Did you know that? He's more than just an idea that you learn about. He's more than just a story in a book. He's a person. He's a person that you meet. He will touch you. Like Alexi said, he's not afraid of you, and he's not afraid to reach out and touch you in your uncleanness. He's not afraid to get in the midst of your rough and untidy lives and to touch you right there. So what do we want to do? We want to tell people about this Jesus so that they can meet him. Well, that's the first witness. And I tell you, this is a strategy I think they use in the book of Acts, and I discovered this last night, so I'm pretty proud of myself. I might be wrong, but for whatever it's worth, it's got me excited right now. Here's the strategy. You get the first witness, which is the personal witness. It's somebody that you know. John the Baptist was a person. You could touch him. He was telling people about this Jesus who was yet to come. And so we get to be those who testify to the Lord. We talk about it. We talk about what he's done in our lives. We tell people stories. You do like Alexi did this morning. You tell about how you were a reprobate and how you were stealing cars and how he transformed your life and saved you when you should have been dead. You're alive and here you are now, God having saved you from that. So that's a testifying to what God has done in our personal lives. Now, for some people, that's all they need. That's all they need to be convinced of the gospel. But for some people, unfortunately, they're a little too critical, and that's not good enough. For whatever it is, their minds have become hardened, their hearts have become hardened, and they need a little bit more than that. So they need another witness. And the second witness in that passage, anybody figure out what it was? Ah, you guys, come on. You're not sleepy yet. Okay. The scriptures is the third one. Very good. The second one were the works themselves. So the testifying, Jesus says, my works testify for me. First, I had John. You didn't listen to him. Now the works. What are the works that Jesus did? Well, he was healing people. He was doing miracles, right? So what can people look at that is like the works of God now? Well, they can look at lives that are transformed. Like I said, there's Alexi whose life is transformed. There's maybe your own issue that God actually took care of. Maybe you were sick and God healed you. Or God is in the process of healing you. Or maybe you had lost something and God helped you to find it. And it was impossible. Or maybe you were desperate for a job. Or maybe God introduced you in a relationship with somebody or something that was an answer to your prayers. Those are the works of God. And they testify to the Lord. And for some people, that's all they need. You know, they cry out to God. They say, oh God, if you deliver me from such and such, I will serve you. And he delivers them and they serve him. For some people, that's enough. That's the second witness. And God uses that. In the book of Acts, you're going to see people go out like John the Baptist and they testify. Then you're going to have the works and works happen and people see that and they are astounded. It's either a work happens in somebody else's life or it's a work that happens in their own life and they're persuaded. But then there are those with hardened hearts who are not persuaded by that either. So you need a third witness. Well, the third witness, according to Jesus here, actually wasn't the scripture, that's the fourth one. The third witness was the Father himself. Well, I got to thinking, when did the Father testify to Jesus? Well, when this was written, John chapter 5, in this part of the story, Jesus hasn't done a whole lot yet, but we do know he's been baptized. Okay, and when he was baptized, what happened? The Father spoke. It was a voice like thunder, and he said, this is my son, right? Well, God speaks. Some people hear it as the voice of God. Other people hear it as thunder. I say God speaks through natural and supernatural phenomena. Now, it's not just a work that took place in your life. It's not just something wonderful and marvelous and miraculous that maybe took place in your personal life. But I'm talking about something huge, big scale, something vast, something bigger than you, something that astounds you and takes your breath away. And those things testify of Christ as well. Of course, the biggest testimony that the Father could have given about Jesus, and this stands to reason, it's the largest one, and that is of course the resurrection itself. And historically, the resurrection is I mean, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, it's the biggest hoax in history. Okay, the resurrection is proof positive that the Father said, this is my son. Proof positive. But there are those who will look at that and say, natural, supernatural phenomenon, it's not good enough for me. I need more. Well, you're going to see some people get raised from the dead and stuff, and then there's going to be some supernatural phenomena. God's going to shake the prison in Philippi, and the walls are going to fall down, and the prison guard's going to get saved, and his family's going to come to the Lord. And that's the Father testifying to that Jesus is who he said he was. But then there's a fourth witness, and the fourth witness is the Scripture itself. And the Scripture testifies. Interestingly enough, the Scripture is the only one Jesus mentions will not only testify, but will also accuse. My friends, I don't know how many miracles you're going to see in your life. I'm not sure how many times you're going to see the walls, you know, shake and the earth shake. And I'm not sure how many of those miraculous events you will participate in or observe or hear about. But one thing I can be certain of, you have the Scripture. You have the Scripture. And you have the Holy Spirit. May I offer this to you as an encouragement and as a warning. God speaks. And God wants to speak. And God wants to speak to you. And God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you and give you a future and a hope. God loves you. God's intention for you is good. And he's given you instruction. I'd like to suggest that we will not be witnesses. We cannot be witnesses unless we are willing to listen to the witnesses. So I encourage you deeply. Study. Read. Listen. But above all, know God. For this is not an academic enterprise or exercise. This is for real. God wants to change the world around us. And those fatherless homes, 47%, that community. God wants to change them. God wants to reach them. God wants to reach your home and your family. And our dads and our moms who are dying without the Lord. He wants to reach them. And God wants to heal your leprosy. So come. Let us wait upon the Lord. Let us worship Him. Let us wait in anticipation. Let us yearn for His outpouring. Let us not move until He puts the gas in the tank. And while we are waiting, read, read, read. Father, we thank You. We thank You for a special day, a very special Sunday. We pray, O Lord, that You would stir up our hearts and that we would be transformed. Darkness to light. Lord, would You heal those who are sick amongst us? Those who are brokenhearted, would You heal up our broken hearts? Lord, would You meet the needs of all of us and help us to walk into Your express will for our lives, Your divine purpose. Help us, Lord, not to be disqualified because of our lack of faith, because of our disobedience, because of our negligence. But help us, Lord, to help us to fall in love with You. Jesus, let Your Spirit be breathed out upon this congregation. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.